speaking so beautifully. We're nothings, aren't we? Yes, we're nothings, brethren. And being nothing, we can appreciate the foolishness of God. And we could look at this, couldn't we? And we think that when we look at this portion from 1 Corinthians, what a wonderful word it is and how much it means to us who have been called, Jews and Gentiles alike. If we hadn't been called, brethren, we'd have either stumbled at the cross or we'd have thought it was foolish. And that's a humbling thought, isn't it, too, brethren? It makes us realise that we must be nothings, because only the nothings are prepared to really accept this, that it's a good thing to deny self. And we discussed this earlier, didn't we, with the taking that attribute of our dear Lord, which exemplifies precisely this wonderful strength and power and wisdom of God to be nothing. But he pleased not himself. How foolish it is in this world not to please oneself and to go down under the rush of those who do please themselves. And how foolish we do appear, don't we, to those who feel it quite right that they should grasp what they can of the share of the world's good things. But this isn't the way. And we're in a remarkable position, brethren, now at the end of this age, to demonstrate that that's what's the foolishness. Men are destroying the earth because they will not take time and share and think of others first. They think of self first. And because they do, there is no system of organisation that can stop the headlong rush to the destruction of this planet. It's all increased production. We must have more. We must have more. And those who don't have say, well, we want to share also. We're not going to skimp. We'll burn down the forests. All these wonderful forests which are the life support systems of the planet. They're burning them. And we can't blame them. They're poor people. And the rich aren't concerned about it. They don't support them so that they don't have to do it. So we see the life resources of this planet being destroyed. What utter foolishness. Demonstrating over and over again that it's the foolishness of God that is wisdom. And this brings us to our subject, doesn't this? As we've been seeing, as we've been studying the attributes of God, that it's not just a matter of that we can't disassociate them, that we realise that they must work together in some way. They are completely combined in a way we cannot explain, working unitedly all together. We in our smaller way can only see perhaps one aspect first, then another. We can't see them all working together. We don't have the infinite mind which would allow us to see all the interactions which are going on all the time. But we are invited, brethren, to cooperate with the divine mind, and there is a process, a way, and it's called the cross. And I'd like to quote a scripture that we've read here. It's the foolishness of God. That we see there that it's foolishness to men, and the power of God is, and the wisdom is seen as weakness. And we have it here in verse 25, brethren, is the verse I'm looking for. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than angels, and the weakness of God is stronger than angels. Is that incorrect, brethren? Of course not. This has been true from the beginning. And we can see, when we do that, we can see how the apostles and prophets have always been able to do this with the scriptures. They're not misquoting. You know, some of the quotations we can say, well, that must have come from that book, but it's been radically changed. that it's not wrong. Because once we understand the principles of operation of our God, this word is ours then, brethren, isn't it? And we can use it, not as babes, but with confidence and assurance, because we understand what God is saying to us. We haven't changed that at all, have we? It's as true as it is in respect to men. I'd like to go back to the beginning, and now perhaps, Brendan, you may recognise some of the area we're going to cover, because this question of self-will, which we've been looking at through this week as well, has been a dominant question. It's what it's all about. This chapter here of 1 Corinthians is dealing exactly with that situation of the exercise of God's creatures, of their freedom of choice, which God will not usurp or coerce. Now, I know these are familiar ideas, but we're going to turn this gem in a moment and look at it from the position of the attributes of God and how they come into play to deal with this situation, because that's really what it's about. And the situation really is that God, desiring in his eternal purpose, which he's purposed in Christ Jesus to bring about and bring into existence a divine family, has, before he can attempt the work, has to deal with this matter of self-will. He wants creatures who can and will exercise a free will. At the same time, it is his determinate counsel that only his will append in his creation. And the question has been from the very beginning, how will he bring it about? To allow free will, he has to limit his power. And this is foolish. This, I think, is what must have been very apparent to those first creations, to those mighty angels. You excuse me now, I'm just running over a little familiar ground to some of you. It just will set the scene. And to Lucifer, that great cherub, a covering cherub, anointed in Eden from the very beginning, it must have seemed to him, that there could be no way in which the Creator, his Heavenly Father, could stop him if he decided to disobey. Now, this is not disobedience. I think that this must have been a question that was very obvious to those first angelic beings. If God created them as free moral agents, and then they immediately wish to exercise their freedom of choice, and he says, well, no, I'm sorry, I don't want you to do that, you can't do that. And then, sorry, you can't do this. And then they say, but we want to, and he says, well, I'm not going to let you. Where is freedom of choice? Where is that free will offering? Where is that free choice for the Lord without coercion that he wants? He's not got what he wants. And of course, he certainly can't commence on a divine family until this question is dealt with, not just that for once, but for once and for all, for eternity. And we see here then, immediately, the apparent limiting of his power, the weakness of God. He can't use his enormous power because he's going to deny himself. And so wisdom dictates and earth. Something made a little lower than the angels. And so we see Adam, we see man, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and dominion of all things. But then, no, we don't. We don't see all things under him. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with honour and glory. And do we see all things under him? To suffer death. So the writer of the Hebrews tells us, the second Adam. The foolishness of God. And the weakness of God. Because love has come into play. Strength, power, love and wisdom are beginning to interchange and work together and balance. We see the balance naturally forming. The weight of each attribute comes to bear. Love dictates that God cannot use force, cannot coerce. And justice demands that there can be no disobedience. So wisdom brings forth a little creation. Brought out of chaos, brethren. Brought out of the dust of the heavens. Brought together in a little earth. And gradually on the earth we saw order being formed out of the void and the nothingness. Shaped just as we've seen the same operation, we've sung about it in the last hymn. That shapeless mass of stone, no character, nothing there, but by dint of strokes and blows, the artist brings forth something, a form of beauty. That's the principle upon which this new creation that started way back then, brethren, because for the angels it was a new creation, wasn't it? They didn't know how new it was going to be. They didn't realise how immense it was going to be. They didn't realise that here before their eyes was the beginning, if we can use that expression. You may like to modify that, but we can suggest it, the beginning of the divine creation. In dust, the foolishness of God. Fancy starting with bits of dust to create something divine. It's all upside down, isn't it? The weakness and the foolishness of God. I shall bring this creation into being by the power of love. That's the power. We see again, we can't really separate now these attributes. We've only caught, they're only a product of our minds, these attributes. We have, as I've been reminded by a brother, we have attributed these characteristics to God from what we have seen. It's all theoretical, brethren, really. It's our concepts of what we've seen out there, and of course what the Lord has revealed of his power and energy and his character, but we attribute these things to him. Quite rightly, of course. But we just see them with different faces. We don't really grasp the implication of that wheel within the wheel. The complications. The myriad eyes. And that spirit moving. And we see the limitations of our concept because we know that God neither turns to the left or to the right. And the question was asked, well, if it's going forward in this way, how does it manage to go in the other direction without turning? Well, of course, the image falls short because our comprehension falls short. The best that we can see, the best vision that the Lord can give us, is of these four living creatures, the face of the man moving forward when we see that move, when we see love going into action. But love doesn't operate by itself. So we have to stop and think that, well, then another time it will the face of the lion will go forward, and then that's the power of God going forward. And so it goes forward in the direction of the face. Straightforward, we have that clear definition of the unchangeableness of God in that it goes straight before it without deviation. But you see our limitations, brethren. We really cannot understand this when we see this separate working, because they just don't work in separation. So we see love and power are the self-same thing. I am going to rule by love. And we know that is true, brethren. What force has God used in our lives to bring us to this? What force brought us here today? Were we dragged here, brethren? Did he insist that we come? No, brethren. We came because he loved us, and we loved him, and we love each other because we see his love there, and we just want to be together. That's the powerful force that brought us here. The weakness of God brought us here, brother. And Satan just couldn't... Lucifer, we should use a term at the moment, couldn't believe this. He said, you can't do it, it can't be done. You'll have to use force. And Lucifer says, I can't use force, I'll deny myself. But I can do it. I know it's his wisdom, of course, which, as our brother Ray had pointed out, is the very thing that goes before and plans and arranges. Wisdom had seen it all from the very beginning. Wisdom was with him from the beginning. And he knows the end from the beginning. He knew he could do it, and he said so. Lucifer's problem was he just didn't believe it. And that's been the problem with all the creation, and it's been the problem in the fall. That's what's brought about the fall, and it's what brings about our failure and our fall, if we don't believe what God says. And he says such foolish things, doesn't he? He says, all my saints are going to die on a cross. He says to Lucifer, I'm going to do anything with my creatures by love. And Lucifer says, you'll have to use force. Can't be done. And then into his mind comes this realization, if he's not going to use force, how's he going to organize? How can he stop me taking over? See, it was quite a conundrum until we realize that the contest has nothing to do with force. In theory, if it was a matter of force, that one force working without love and working without wisdom, sure, without love, God could say, in my justice, if you rebel, I can take your life. And thy for a life. That's justice. You see how once we divorce one attribute from the other, we get a narrow view. We have to, because we've narrowed it down. I'm not going to do that. So Lucifer says, well, if he's not going to do that, there's no way in which he can stop me. A narrow view. We have to, because we've narrowed it down. I'm not going to do that. So Lucifer says, well, if he's not going to do that, there's no way in which he can stop me taking over. And it was the height of blasphemy, brethren. He wasn't just going to take over his compatriots, he was going to ascend to the height of the north and take his place on the throne of God. The height of blasphemy. Just in his mind, not a sin. And so, as we have in Ezekiel, we'll take to our first scripture, brethren, now, Ezekiel 28 from verse 12. And so he walks up and down amongst the stones of fire, we're told. So that's some incredible imagery given us in the word, isn't it? And it's so much more powerful than just the wonderful plain statements we get, but the imagery is so beautiful, so wonderful, and so much more use to us. See, a plain statement, although we can change men to angels and understand that we really have used a little flexibility, nevertheless, we must stay within constraints with the statements, and quite rightly so. But with the imagery, we have, especially with this beautiful poetic language, we can be given so much more information because we're so limited. And the words, any language is so limited. The brother Bignall helped me enormously in this respect. Brother Bignall likes to think in precise terms, and he drew my attention to the fact that really Hebrew isn't an awfully good language to make precise statements. Could have chosen a somewhat better language. But he couldn't have chosen a better language because it's poetry, you see. A better language to convey concepts and wide-ranging ideas and allow us the opportunity by the movement of the Spirit to explore and expand into the depth of the imagery and the thoughts that are there. And so we have this verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." That's poetry, brethren, isn't it? It's beautiful. And it's so much more meaning than those words have there. A few words there, and we have the whole concept of that distant heavenly scene. We've never been there, and we could never imagine it. But think of what wealth of information is brought to us here. This great cherub. Anointed, given a measure of the Holy Spirit. See, we know why anointed means pouring on oil, doesn't it? We know what it means, and I don't really have to explain it to you. It means a special ministry of the Spirit. We know that. So what does that opens up to us immense possibilities. This great cherub now has a special ministry. And he was upon the holy mountain. What is a mountain? The holy kingdom. Here we have already, before the creation of the earth, already now we can look into the vistas of the future with this one sentence, a holy mountain. A great kingdom that was really in the mind of God from the beginning, that mystery really. Lucifer was on that mountain, but he had no concept of the extent. Remember the stone that grew, became a mountain, then grew to fill the whole earth. Here's a mountain, a holy mountain, that's going to fill the whole of eternity. That's what we get in one of these beautiful sentences. Immense wealth of understanding, brethren. And so, on that mountain, he was walking up and down in the kingdom, as it was then, of course, amongst his contemporaries and his peers. Those other stones of fire. Beautiful expression, isn't it? Those gems, brilliantly reflecting the glory of the light that was shining into them and shining out of them. You see, we don't have to say stones of fire. We realise that they're just a poetic expression of the gemstones. It's beautiful, and what information we are given when we think of that. On these early cherub beings, which were reflecting the glory of their Creator. And he's walking up and down in them. We've already had, from our dear brother, this thought of walking up and down. You even use the expression, I think, of reconnoitering. And that's exactly how this particular statement in the Hebrew is used. It's used three times, this expression, not the word, but three times, walking up and down. And that's going to take us, brethren, to our next example of it, which is, which we're going to look at, but I'll briefly mention the one other reference which will indicate I trust the correctness of this interpretation, and that is, again, these were mentioned to us, those in the bottom of the valley amongst the myrtle trees. Remember the rider there? And already we can just draw in all those wonderful thoughts that Brother left us with, and which we've retained here. And we think of the one standing in the myrtle trees, and then four riders come to him. They've been out in the north and the south and the east and the west, and they're coming back. They've been walking through and to and fro, and up and down in the earth. Not in the stones of fire, in the earth. What have you seen? They've been reconnoitering. And they come back and report, it's quiet, too quiet. Leave Zechariah there, the report is brought in, and action follows. Job chapter 1 and 2, brethren. Here we see now our same character, this same Lucifer, but now, interesting, the change of names in the Bible. Here's a change of name. He's had a change of name, rather different from the change of names we think of. Saul becomes Paul, Abram becomes Abraham, Lucifer becomes Satan, because the change of name indicates a change of character. But whereas these others have been going up, he's been going down. Now is Satan, because he's made that fearful decision that God cannot stop him. He is going to ascend to the north. Before we perhaps pass on from Ezekiel, remember this imagery began before verse 12, began with the king of Tyre, who speak against the king of Tyre because he'd made himself a god. That's exactly what Lucifer, king of Tyre, becomes immediately a form to describe Lucifer, because that's exactly what he's done. Naturally, the minions of Satan will be doing exactly the same thing as he does, making themselves gods. And so we return to the book of Job. Whilst we're turning over, I'll just remind you again of Isaiah 14. How hast thou fallen, O Lucifer? Wanted to ascend to the heights of the north. And again, he comes under the imagery of the king of Babylon, doesn't he? It was Babylon, wasn't it? The king of Babylon?
Tyre
and Ezekiel. And in Isaiah, I think it's Babylon. Yeah, sorry, it just didn't sound right, but it was correct. Who also made himself a god. All these kings deified themselves, didn't they? Following the lead of their ruler, the one who's ruling in their hearts. And that's the only way we can really see the work of Satan, isn't it? In the actions down here on earth. Because we can't really go up into heaven and see these heavenly things. And so we see this one here now. And again, we're going to cover a little more of the familiar ground now, brethren, but we'll come back again and just look at the new facet we're turning around in this meditation, that we're looking also, we're carrying with us this thought that if we can also do, because it answers another problem in my mind when we think of this, the infinite mind of God, that at no time did the Creator use any coercion on Lucifer. I'd like to just carry, I'll remind you as we go along, brethren, but we're talking now of the weakness of God, which is the power of God, but it's never exerted. He never exerts an influence on Lucifer to hold him back from the evil that he intends. There are certain limitations he uses, which are agreed to by both of them. And we see them here in Job. All the time, the actions of the Creator are good, are lovely. He's ruling by love. The only force he's using, and it's just a suggestion, brethren, you may want to query it, and there are one or two scriptures that no one has brought up yet, and I'm waiting to be ready to give a reply to them. There are one or two scriptures that you might feel would need to be dealt with before we could fully agree to this proposition that I'm making, only brethren, a little speculation, if you prefer to think in terms of it, that God is only ruling by love. That's the wisdom, the power, and love all working together. It's all one and the same thing, really. It's just God. God is love. But he can only act in just ways. He can't do any evil. He can't be unjust. And so we see here the actions of Satan and the actions of God. God's actions are beneficent. He has blessed Job in basket and straw, and Job has responded. He loves his Maker, and we're told there is none more righteous in all the earth. Now we'll read verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. That's our word again, isn't it, Brennan? We looked at that earlier. He was perfect. I'm going to stay with that word, Brennan. And upright. And one who feared God and eschewed evil. Like our Lord, hated iniquity and loved righteousness. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And we get then a catalogue of his wealth. And of, again, how careful he was. Even perhaps his sons might have sinned and he would sacrifice for them as well. So it was so particular to have everything right before God. Verse 6. Now there was a day, brethren, it says here. Now there was a day, a very special day now for Job. Very special day for Adam. It came a day in the... It was a special day of creation, was there? Now there was a day. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them. See, this great Lucifer, this covering cherub, had a very special place. He had been placed in Eden. He's not been displaced from there, brethren. We sometimes think that perhaps he just crept in unawares. We think of the snake in the grass, don't we? That's that expression. No, brethren. A great shining, because the word serpent also means shining in this beautiful poetic Hebrew language, which allows us so much more information and flexibility to the spirit-led mind, brethren. No, this great shining one came in. He was there. He was the cherub that covered. He was with God in Eden, it says. When God said, "Let us make man," all the angels heard that. The Logos was there. We say he's speaking to the Logos. But the angels have always cooperated in all the Lord's works. They are cooperating this very minute. They are ministering spirits sent to us because we are heirs of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1. The work's still going on, brethren. And it was then, in that early day, when the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation of the earth. And Lucifer, that great cherub, was there in all his perfection, brethren. Taking part also in this creation with God, it says, Ezekiel 28 again, in Eden. Let us make man in our image. And God placed him in charge, the covering cherub. It's that same expression of covering with feathers. The same word. He was there to bring men, a suggestion again, brethren, safely to the knowledge of good and evil. Because Adam was a babe, and when we go to Hebrews 5, that's the definition of a babe and a man of full age. The babe knows nothing, can only survive on milk, can only drink milk. But those who by reason of exercise, growing, developing in the word of God, and they had the word in that day as well, they had the word of God, and they had this wonderful example of this new creation, by means of exercise, Lucifer, I suggest, would have brought Adam, as we are being brought now by the second Adam, by the second Logos, I should say, to know the difference between good and evil. That's the definition of maturity. That tree has been in the midst of creation, not just the garden. From the very beginning, when the Logos was created and those great beings were created, the tree has always been there. And the choice has always been there. Because we've got to exercise our will freely, without constraint. We must choose. It's not a matter of we can choose. God demands, because he has to settle the question, doesn't he? All that image of Israel. Don't need to remind you about it. It all comes to your mind. You know what we're talking about. I only have to say, look at Israel, and you've got more information I can give you in a week. It's all there in your minds. It's not that we can choose. We've got to choose. Sooner or later, the choice has to be made, not just for a moment, but forever. It's got to be a choice, irrevocable. And God cannot coerce us into the right choice. Wisdom, you see, has arranged a tree in a garden. It's been there all the time. Lucifer had the wonderful opportunity, anointed above the... Because he's the anointed cherub, not the other cherub, so we can say this, and again, think of the flexibility that the Spirit will give us in this word. Anointed above his fellows. Now, am I right in saying that what happened to Lucifer? You know, who was anointed above his fellows? But the divine principle is the same. Lucifer had the opportunity to fill the position that one came later, because the vessel was marred in the potter's hands. Because Lucifer exercised his choice. Because he didn't believe God. He thought by robbery to be equal with God. There was another who thought not. Foolish, really, isn't it? Thought not. What an opportunity. But he thought not by robbery to be equal. But he went the other way. He went down and down and down. The other one was going up and up and up. He went down to a cross, brethren. What a foolish thing to do. Love and wisdom and power and justice together demanded it, required it. Not working separately. It was all this wonderful character of the Creator. Working out over the millennia, over the eons of time. And so there came a day after that choice had been made, that dreadful choice had been made. He's still in Eden, brethren. See, the Lord didn't throw him out. I know it seems as though we used force to drive the men out, but really they were running away from him. When they heard his voice, did they run up to him? They'd made a choice, hadn't they? They ran away from him. I know the word says they were driven out. But of course, that's one of the scriptures you might have wanted to use, brethren. So, just an idea. But what drove them out? Shame, perhaps? They couldn't face their Maker. All we see there is the grace of God. He covers them. The covering cherub should have done that before then. But now God has to come along and mercifully he covers up the shame, doesn't he? Covers it. Different word now. Kofa. Atone. The atonement work begins. Lucifer could have covered. He had his opportunity. But he didn't. He stripped them naked. Showed their shame. So here he comes. We feel sorry for Job, don't we? We know what's going to happen. But I want to just draw your attention to some remarkable scriptures, brethren. Quite incredible scriptures. The Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Oh, Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro and from walking up and down in the earth." His eyes didn't miss much, you can be sure, brethren. It was his earth. He was in charge of it. The Lord hadn't forced his hand on it. He'd left him. It's yours. I gave it to you. You made the choice. I didn't coerce your choice. Get on with it. You think you can work with force. I'm working with love. We'll see the result. Lucifer just still doesn't believe him. Doesn't believe him here, does he? Now the lesson is before us, brethren. How can such a foolish thing as love be more effective
and force.
The Lord said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered and said, "Doth Job fear thee, God, for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he has, and every sign, and thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? Just put forth thine hand now, touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." That's the first of these remarkable scriptures, brother. Satan doesn't say, "Let me touch him." He says, "You put your hand out and touch him." Well, God is not a God of evil, is he? He's not a God of unrighteousness. But what happens? What does God say? Don't forget, it's God's. See, God is the creator. We see this right through the scriptures. We do not initiate anything. We don't initiate the new creation. We didn't start our calling. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to cooperate. But no man can come to Christ except the Father in heaven draw him. We do not initiate our walk or anything, because we're creatures and we have to remember that. Fortunately, most of us started as nothings, and so we had a head start on those who think they're something. And we know that that's true. No, God is the only creator. He is the one who has to initiate. If anything is going to happen, he initiates it. So he says, "Look at my servant Job," knowing full well what is going to happen, and knowing full well wisdom, now you see, brethren, working, and power, and love. Poor old Job doesn't know he's under the loving hand of God, does he? Can't believe it for a while, but here it's a marvellous hand, because it's not just love, it's wisdom. Oh, poor old Job. But whose hand is it? Well, God says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." What did the Lord say to Judas? "Go and do what you have to do." Saying it to Satan, wasn't it? Because Satan had already entered in. Not the first time he'd said that to Satan, was it? Because the Logos here, of course, he said it. Oh, they're old, old protagonists. Oh, yes. Who's going to win? Not a battle of force. That's the weapons Satan has chosen. They're his weapons. He thinks they can't fail. He wouldn't have started if he didn't think he had got the ace cards. If he hadn't, power is going to be far better than love. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of angels and cherubims. And the power, the weakness, greater than any might that Lucifer might have been given. And he was given enormous power. So, we know the consequences. I just want to pick out one of the four incidents. And there came a messenger. While he was yet speaking, it was the second calamity. Whilst he was yet speaking, that was the first messenger, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, has burnt up the sheep and thy servants and has consumed them, and I only have escaped alone to tell thee." Good old Satan, he wanted his news to get. He could have killed him as well, but he said, "I'll spare him because I want the good news to go forward. I'm going to announce his victory." But there is a question I've got to ask, brethren. Whose fire was it? God's. That's what's so incredible. That's what it says. This is the word here. The fire of God came down. a problem, isn't it, brethren? That's what the word tells us. But it's even more difficult than that, brethren. We haven't finished yet. There's another day. Well, Job loses everything, but he still retains his integrity. Why? Because he loves God. That's why. He loves righteousness. Satan had failed. All right. Another day. Chapter 2 now. Again, verse 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also amongst them. We know the story. But he goes on. And the same thing, the Lord again, poor old Job gets put on the spot again. Have you seen my servant Job? Poor old Job. Dear, dear. Where have you been? Of course, going to and fro. Same thing again, looking up and down. Says he hadn't missed a thing. He knew exactly what had gone on. And so the Lord says unto him, well, have you considered him then? Still he hasn't his upright mind. And still he holdeth fast to his integrity, although thou hast moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. What have I just read, brethren? I'm going to read it again. Just listen. This is God speaking. And still he holds fast in his integrity, although thou movest me, God, against him, to destroy him without a cause. That's absolutely incredible, brethren, isn't it? Satan has moved the unmovable gods to do evil. That's the word. We see now, we are looking down into that gemstone, into the deep mind of God, aren't we? In front of us now, the deep things of God. The world does not comprehend this. They've probably read that. I read this so many times, brethren. Now I've read it, and the statement is horrific, isn't it? It's an incredible statement. We're going to come back to that. See, Satan has not been held back. There is an arrangement, isn't there? We see it here. I'm using this because I don't have a better word. God put Lucifer in charge of Eden and said, you can choose to cover and bring in safety, covering all the time and protecting that babe that I've put there to full maturity. He'll grow and multiply, and they'll have to subdue the earth, and there'll be dangers there, and you can cover them there. And in subduing the earth, they'll learn by the exercise, by reason of use of their spiritual faculties, they'll see and they'll bring about so that there'll be nothing hurting or destroying in all my holy mountain when it's complete. Problem was, Lucifer then would have to hand, you notice the expression again, we use the scriptures, hand the kingdom up to the Father that he might be all in all. But Lucifer wanted to be all in all. So that was quite out of line with his purposes and plans. Self-will. No, no. So, he rebelled. The vessel again is marred in the potter's hands. But it's going to be remade, brethren. I'm going to create all things new. Satan was given, with the exception of the life of Job, which of course would have nullified the experiment, brethren, the experiential good. Arrangement. You like that better, don't you? That's what it was, though, wasn't it? It was an experiment as far as the angels were concerned. It was an experiment as far as Lucifer was concerned. It was the onward stately progress of the divine plan of the ages as far as God was concerned, because everything was going exactly the way he had planned. He knew before he started the creation that he would have to give his creatures free will. And that free will means the exercise of choice without coercion. And yet he knew somehow he would bring it all about to be that so that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he was God, not Lucifer. And without using force, by the power of love and wisdom, and all done in complete justice, without ever infringing justice. Job didn't think it was too just, I suppose. That's because when we're partially thinking, it's hard for us to see, isn't it? No. I'll explain a little bit further this remarkable statement when we get to the appropriate scripture. God put Job right at the front line of the permission of evil and let Satan do what he wanted with him and let Satan use the power that God had given him to use. That's why it was the fire of God. Satan didn't have any fire of his own. Those great characteristics and the great energy and power that was invested in him came from God. Couldn't have come from anywhere else. The angels, and again we can quote scripture, angels never brought anything into the world with them, did they? Of course not. They said the same thing. They could quote that scripture. We brought nothing into the world and we bring nothing out. Satan's not going to take anything out. There he goes. No. Principles never change. They're just divine principles. The scriptures, of course, that once we see the principles, we can apply them freely, confidently, where we see that they belong. That's all the Lord's people have done in this wonderful book. So, brethren, perhaps we can just maybe look at this proposition now of the wisdom of God and just cover that point. Perhaps we will turn to Matthew 22. I just mislaid my notes somewhere. We'll just persevere along till we find them. Probably in 1 Corinthians, brethren. We'll find them in a minute. But I think we're looking at, we'll try Luke 22, perhaps, brethren. Just have a little look at that whilst I engineer through these pages. I'll quote it to you in any case from memory, and then we can just verify it when we get a little bit closer to the text we're looking for. Oh yes, it is. It's Luke 22, so we've got that one all right. Luke 22, 31, we want. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Peter said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast shown, shalt thrice deny that thou knowest, that thou not deny that thou knowest me. It was only till I was reading the Weymouth translation, and it was drawn to my attention by my dear Ivy, who was reading the Herald, and it was an article in the Herald, actually, that quoted the Weymouth translation, that I realised just exactly what we had here. I'll quote it again from memory. We can check it out again later, but the thought here is, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath sought permission to sift thee as wheat. We know he had the power. We've seen that with Job. There isn't any question of that. But this is why I use the expression arrangement. And I'll use this more, and I'll have more scriptures as we go along to show that there is some kind of operational plan in the mind of God which requires the use of Satan. And that's easily demonstrated and will be with scripture by the mouth of two or three witnesses or scriptures. The wording is correct here too, isn't it? It's not Peter, Peter, is it? You know, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Doesn't apply here, does it? It's bitter. Simon, Simon. You're going to deny me. Not Peter, you see, Simon, because there's no rock-like character here, really, at the back of it. It was only that faith, that the Holy Spirit, that great power, you see, of God, was working in Peter those 3 years, perhaps, before, when he said, thou art the Christ. You know, and upon this rock of faith I'll build my church. Because that's where the rock is, isn't it? It's faith. It's not in this weak Peter, this weak Simon, is it? So all this, again we see the power of God working quietly. Love of God, wisdom of God. There's no point in disassociating. It was good to do so, to have a look at them, because we wanted to try and understand them. That's how we have to do in this world. We break things up to analyse them, don't we? It's really a terrible way to do it. We have to destroy things to find out what they're made of, don't we? Break things up to analyse them. Then we've got to put them all back again, and this is really the way what we're really doing now. We've done what we have to in our weakness and frailty. Now the thing now is to put them together, because that's how they work. You break something up, you might know how it works, but unless you put it back again, you've junked it. But if we have the thing back in the right order, the whole thing will work. That's what we're doing tonight, brethren, isn't it? To look at the wonderful character, our Heavenly Father, which we know he is building into us, and so we must now understand how it works and come to see what this arrangement is, because we are intimately involved in it. Because Peter's right in the middle of it, like Job, poor old Job, right in the middle of it. And so the adversary has gone to the Heavenly Father and said, I want Peter. The Heavenly Father says, all right, he's in your hands. We know he said that now, because we've just read the scriptures, we've just seen it happen. He says, he's in your hands. God said that, didn't he, twice? Three times now. Said it with his Lord, with his Son. Oh yes. What was the first work of the Holy Spirit, the actual action of the Holy Spirit of the new creation?